We continue our study of Galatians chapter 4, beginning with the 9th verse. Up to this point, Paul has said that we are not slaves, but we know God in Christ, and are heirs and sons of God. Verse 9 reads, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" Paul makes explicit what justification means. It means acceptance by God. If we accept God, what do we gain? We have no choice. He is God and we are not. Does the holy God care about our judgment? Not at all. And who are we to judge him? Rather, it is his verdict that matters. The language of accepting Christ is contagious. It can be used properly, in that the Spirit causes us to appropriate or accept the gift of Christ's righteousness. But it is often used today of our work of doing, that God reckons us as righteous, apart from Christ and without the Spirit, by something we do. But of this sort of acceptance in faith is thought of as a work we do for God. This sort of human faith reeks of spiritual pride and is under the law, as if God could want our acceptance of him. Rather, it is that he offered his only son on our behalf. He did it all. Faith is not a work, it is God's work in us which receives this righteousness. When we know God, we are clothed in Christ by his righteousness. This is how we have the Spirit and the inheritance of sons. True worship is faith, knowing God and resting in his promises. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. Now Paul applies the illustration and asks the Galatians and us a rather pointed question. Paul highlights the exact folly of their foolishness. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? How can you turn back again? Turn is used for repent at times. Repentance is good when we turn to God away from our sin. But repentance when we are right is not good. To turn again to slavery, to works of the law, even if it has the imprimatur of the Galatian teachers, is true bondage. In the larger context of this letter, this section turns from the abstract issue of freedom and slavery to the specific instances of slavery by which the Galatians were tempted to turn to. They are weak and unable to save from slavery or give the Spirit. Beggarly is the common word for poor, meaning without wealth or substance. Ceremonial laws were the main issue, part of the larger context of the law as a way to God. They had a place, but to return to them is foolish. Remember that the Gentiles did not have them or follow them before faith, the ceremonial parts, though certainly they were enslaved by the elementary principles of this world, being under the law as sinners. Why would a freed slave, though, knowing slavery and freedom, volunteer to be a slave again? That's a strange use of freedom, isn't it? It's an abuse. It looks down on it. And it despises Christ's sacrifice for sin. The law was useful as a restraint to the flesh, as a tutor or guardian. But it has nothing to offer one who is a rich heir in Christ. Our power is in Christ, not in the law. Though we uphold the law and condemn sin against it, it cannot free us from slavery. It enslaves. It cannot help sinners by nature. What strong language for the law. This is perhaps why some get the idea that the law is evil and should be ignored by Christians. But that is not the case. The law is to be respected and is God's will. The problem is that being under it means we're under a curse and rejecting the gift of Christ. The law is holy, but leaves us as slaves, not knowing God at all. Why turn to it again? The impulse is to get God by works of sinful man. But the supposed power of the law remains with the flesh. This is the devil's trump card. So the flesh and our righteousness must be died to. So Christ's life is our only hope. The weak and poor elements are the same elementary principles mentioned earlier in verse 3. And that reads, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. The ceremonial laws deal with the things of this earth, not the true knowledge of God by faith. Paul has used several metaphors and illustrations to make his point. Why become a child? Why become a slave again as if you did not know God? The gospel is exciting for many the first time because it does bring the Spirit and joy and a real peace the world cannot give. But the flesh desires to be enslaved, to live according to the sinful nature. So the pull of the laws and ceremonial observance done as sacrifices for God is strong. We must be very vigilant to preserve freedom. Christ does not lead us to slavery again. We remain in God's grace by the promise. The law is the power of sin. It must be weak and beggarly in regards to salvation. Verse 9 ends with, again you desire to be enslaved to these things. That is, to childish and powerless things. That is not why Christ died and then later ascended to heaven. To return to slavery means that Christ did nothing significant. But Paul portrayed Christ clearly to them, and the meaning of his resurrection from the dead is to free slaves. That is why he did it. Jesus states his mission by quoting from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Luther states the same. Whoever defects from this doctrine of Christ's righteousness applied to us in the promise will necessarily fall into an ignorance of God and an ignorance of the righteousness, wisdom, and proper worship of God. He will be an idolater, remaining under the law, sin, death, and the rule of the devil. If we serve the name of Christ in our own way by works, through the elementary principles of the world, we actually make God into a false god, that is, an idol in our heart, one we make up and give them the worship that we want, not that he wants. So not all worship is accepted. Only in faith is anything we do not a work of the law. But in faith, it is done out of love for Christ and in our status as sons. Otherwise, we are slaves, trying to please the master, that is God, through the law we are enslaved to. Now this seems very reasonable to natural man without the Spirit. Christians are just people who try to be good, we so often hear. But they rather are known by God and are righteous in his sight. There is a reality there. It is one thing to wax poetic about God's creation, his eternity and goodness. It is quite another to know with certainty his eternal will for you, and be filled with his own Spirit. Our activity, knowing and choosing, means nothing if Christ has not chosen us and given us his righteousness to wear. Therefore, it must be of the promise. It must be an inheritance received through faith. It has nothing to do with the beggarly elements. The law itself is weak and beggarly for salvation. How bold is that? Verse 10 reads, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." These outward things have to do with the body and not the heart. They do not touch the righteousness that comes by faith. They are part of the elementary principles of the world, and they are of the law. They can only curse. This verse is not talking about human rules to provide order among people. It does not mean that we cannot use a calendar or plan a schedule out for a week. But these things were being preached as ways to God's righteousness. When done in freedom, it's the freedom of Christ, these things are fine. We go to church on a certain day at a certain time. But do we have to? Will we lose the inheritance if we do not? No, we are free in Christ from the elementary principles. Everything not against the Spirit and the law is free. we should have faith every day, not just on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, or Sunday, the Lord's Day, when many Christians choose to gather together to hear the Word of God. But our observance in the body is not the same as internal faith, which should be throughout the entire week. That is, we derive hope and comfort from the promises of God, and we possess the Spirit not just on odd or even days of the week, or when a church service is being held, but as sons, all the time. The first word of this verse is days. You observe days and months and seasons and years, but in the Greek it starts with days. The verb in this context means not just keeping, but observing closely and legalistically, in this case for salvation. As if God cares what day we join together to hear His word. Easter to God is no different than Labor Day. God made both, and Christ's righteousness is had by faith on both. Maybe it is an act of mercy that we do not know the exact day Christ was born. Today we have a different calendar than the Jews. And so the date of Easter is different between the Greek Orthodox Church and the Latin Roman Church. In fact, they actually split, and this was one of the primary reasons. What a silly thing to split over something that does not matter for faith. The gospel is not about days or months or times or years. These are elementary things, powerless to save or help us before God. What matters is the promise and the pure gospel, which is one. Slaves are bound to certain days as laws. So it is a form of slavery. The Jews had all sorts of significant holy days, and they were necessary under the law to observe. The Old Testament mentions the Passover, the Feast of Booths, the Day of Atonement, and many others. But Christians should not seek to be enslaved by relying on the law. Externally, the body needs order. But we are not to trust that these works have anything to do with righteousness, because that is found only in Christ. Again, we have this critical passage. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Too many Christians try to impersonate the Jews who were under the guardianship of the law. They become like the Jews who had been delivered from slavery in Egypt, but thought, we had it so good in slavery in Egypt with all those wonderful foods. Why do we have to be free in the gospel on our own, able to worship God in freedom? But are we slaves since we observe church holidays? Don't we go to church on Christmas and Easter and other various days? Even Sunday. Is that kept like a religious law of the Old Testament? No. If we do them in faith, we are simply doing them in love for others and to keep order. We must have some structure, else we would never gather together and hear God's word. We cannot expect to be moved by the Spirit to all show up at church at the same time, by chance or by the Spirit's internal movement. But we do not make those things necessary for salvation. Only Christ is necessary. So those things are for the flesh, not for the Spirit. They're not of the gospel. So Christ comes to us forgiving in the gospel, not our works. But for others, and especially the weak, we can sacrifice in love. If the word of God is preached rightly, everything else will be right. We keep days free in the mind and conscience. That is the scriptural way. We can do things without considering them in regard to our peace with God. The law is application to keep unruly and fleshly people in check. It should be used to curb outward disobedience and impenitence. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Parents and government should discipline and use threats. But when administering God's word, the gospel should rule. We conform ourselves to the expectations of others, especially those of the household of faith, not because God requires it, but because we can do so in freedom. It becomes loving to do so. All things are free, including the material things, as if we could avoid using our body in this world. But we're not a slave to the elementary principles anymore. So we do not do them because it affects our righteousness in Christ or because others command it. When someone requires it to be saved, we must not do it. That's exactly what Paul did in regards to the issue of circumcision. But Christian love is worked by the Spirit, and this is very good. So to personally refrain from food or to observe a day in freedom is fine if done in faith. In fact, it becomes holy, a good work in the Spirit. But when commanded in God's name or forced upon others, it becomes sin and cuts off Christ's gospel and should not be stood for. This liberty or freedom of the gospel is so important that Paul takes many pains to explain it. This freedom applies to all external things, the beggarly elements which cannot make righteous. Some churches have Jewish rules about food, such as you cannot eat food on a certain day. This is a very evil thing when made as a divine command, because it puts words in God's mouth. It takes away the gospel and imposes the law, which only has the power to curse and bring death. It destroys the preaching of the gospel, because people trust in what they do. I've talked to people who think they are good Christians because they do not eat red meat on a certain day. What does God say? You observe days and months and seasons and years. These things have nothing to do with true righteousness, granted in the gospel. Christ redeemed us, we do not redeem ourselves. Why turn again to works when we have been freed from the law? Paul says in verse 11, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. The truth can be undone with one false teaching. If it adds a work of the law to the gospel, then the gospel stops being the one true gospel. Paul poured himself into this preaching and evangelizing of the gospel. In no time, though, these false teachers in his congregations in Galatia threatened to undo it all. Paul could not rest on his previous work, so the Galatians needed more instruction. So also, this letter is directed at all Christians. Though we have cars and computers and phones, we are not better in our sinful nature than the Galatians were. We too must be vigilant and need to be led by a called servant of Christ, if possible. That should be our desire. The historical church has buried the gospel at times, and it is always in danger of being lost publicly, though God will always reserve a remnant. His church will continue to exist. It will stand against the gates of hell. But yet Paul expresses a fear. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Listen to the feeling and emotion. Paul is distraught that all he fought against is now so enticing and threatening to enslave them again. Consider that this is Paul. This is no regular pastor they're turning from, but the apostle to the Gentiles. But ultimately, it is the gospel and knowledge of God they are rejecting. That is Christ, who is God himself. This is still the great struggle today. Paul highlights in his letter not the ever-pervasive goal of being a better person, but how God continues to work among us in the gospel. Paul fears for their souls. The first part of this verse says, I fear for you. That is their whole person, body, and soul. Not just that he has wasted his time on them and thought it could have been spent more productively in other ways. He desires their salvation just as God does for all people. But without Christ's righteousness only in the gospel, we are under wrath and dead in our sins. Paul is being very personal here. He uses the first person. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. He is not just working to ensure his legacy. He knows that if the doctrine of Christ is lost, everything is lost. He does not want to have labored in vain among the Galatians. That is not why the Spirit called them by the word of Christ he preached. The last part of this verse could be translated, lest somehow I have labored in vain among you. The gospel cannot be ineffectual. It cannot do nothing because it is the power of God. But Satan works mightily to disrupt it and return people to things that we can see and touch, the weak and beggarly elements. He intimates that his work in Christ cannot have been in vain, but that is Paul's fear. He did labor, not just physically and certainly not according to the law. Now in verse 12, Paul returns to his previous labor among them. Brothers, I entreat you because as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. Here we notice a change in tone. The Galatians are no different, despite the doctrinal wavering on their part. Paul became like them. As a Jew, he adapted himself to their Gentile ways. Now he begs or entreats them to become like him, free from the elementary principles of the world. He again calls them brothers, alternating from displeasure to astonishment to fatherly counsel and brotherly love. He carefully apportions out rebuke and comfort, not in a formulaic way, but back and forth, exactly as they need it, applying law and gospel as a true pastor. He does not whisper sweet nothings in their ear and says, whatever you want to do, as long as you love God. He speaks the plain word of God, even when it could be taken as an insult from a worldly point of view. And undoubtedly, some people did not want to hear this, just as many people today do not want to hear this pure word of God in Galatians. In this verse, verse 12, Paul beseeches them. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. This word is used of the legion of evil spirits. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice. What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg or entreat you, do not torment me. Luke chapter 8, verse 28. It is also used of prayer, which is simply talking and trusting that the Father hears us through Christ. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly, or entreat, or beg, to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Here in verse 12, we have a personal appeal of Paul, to be like him, to live free in the gospel as he does. Though he is circumcised and grew up in the Jewish law, Christ in the coming of faith changes everything. He conformed himself to their type of living, so the gospel would not be hindered unnecessarily. This sounds strange, but pastors even today are to live out their lives in accord with the scriptures, and to be an example for the flock. A longer passage from 1 Timothy chapter 3. States that outward behavior and reputation is critical for a pastor. He can unpreach with his life and family all that he preaches with his mouth. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil.